see the glory of God. And I know it's not just Christmas time, but let's start somewhere. See the majesty of God in his plan to display his glory and grace through the person of Christ. I know you guys do that. I know you do. But it's easy to lose sight of this stuff, at least for me. I'm distractible, remember? I'm the guy with ADOS. You guys all know, everybody's heard ADOS. Oh good, I gotta tell you then. Attention deficit, oh shiny. The oh shiny part comes before you can get to the rest of it. Never mind. It's hard. Our attentions are divided. We're so focused on so many different things. It's interesting because we talk about this shoppers in disguise thing. So let me tell you a little bit about shoppers in disguise. Since we already showed you the picture and you kind of saw the general gist of it. It's an interesting exercise for me because I am apparently, I didn't know, but I have social anxiety. I discovered that yesterday. Like, it's, don't laugh. You're the only guy. He's like, ah, ha, ha. Thanks, man. The fact is, when you walk through a mall, have you guys, how many of you have been to Flatirons? Anybody here been to Flatirons? It's a big mall. That's, well, duh. Some of you were there last night. That's a big place. And you walk through there, and I began to recognize that I was doing something very unusual in my approach. Well, first off, okay, so we divided into these little teams. And so it was me and Josh Wisher and Nathan Wisher and Naomi and Avery. And Avery, that's right. So it was like ducks walking through the mall because I was like the tall guy and then there were like little kids just like, and we're just like going up and down the aisles with, and all of us are looking back and forth and people are like, what are these people? What are they doing? So that was weird in itself. But I realized in the process of walking through the mall that it's very unusual. We don't do a lot of eye-to-eye contact. And that's what, when you get a guy that's as good as Chris, who's like, I mean, he doesn't look like himself. You kind of have to look to the eyes to see if you can recognize the person. And every single, I'm surprised we didn't get kicked out. Because you look people in the eye and immediately, what's the reaction? Look away, which makes everyone look guilty, which is really hard when you're trying to find out who's dressed up. You're like, are you? No, you're not. You just look guilty. What'd you do? But our instinct is to look away, to look down. We're very focused on, you know, the phone in our hand, or we're trying to not see people. And there's this sense in which you recognize, especially in that context, that everybody's doing their own thing, right? Everybody's doing their own thing. They've got a mission to accomplish. They've got something that they're out to do, and they're just walking, and they're doing their thing, and they don't even really often recognize the context in which they're in. And it reminded me, for some reason, last night I was thinking about that, and Mindy and I went on a missions trip to St. Lucia like 2.5 or 3 years ago, or actually more than that, 3.5 years ago now. And one of the things that's very unique about the culture of St. Lucia, first off, it's really small. 3 hours and you can drive an entire circle around the whole island in 3 hours. That's the whole country. Very small. And not a lot of people have cars. And so what ends up happening is that at the end of the day, everybody walks places. Not for any real particular reason, but they just walk because they feel like it. And as they walk, they talk to people who are on the porches or in the streets. And so at about 6 o'clock till about 10 o'clock, that's all you do is you just walk and talk. People are on the front porch. And I didn't realize it. Like if someone says hello, at that point you have, if you acknowledge them and if you say hello back, that means that you're willing to talk to them for at least 15 or 20 minutes. At least. Otherwise you're very rude. It's not just, hi, how's it going? Good to see you. And you keep moving. That's very rude. So the missionary we were with says, if someone says hello and if you don't have time, then you don't say anything. You ignore them, which I think is very rude. But then if you do, and most of the time you need to make time because then you talk and talk and talk. And what do you talk about? The weather, the things that are happening in your life, your great aunt who lives on the other side of the island who just got a new chia pet. I don't know. There's just random, whatever you think of, whatever comes to your mind, you talk about it. And in the process, you get to know what's going on in everybody's life, and they know everything. Everything that's going on with everybody. We were there for like 4 hours, and everybody knew there were foreigners on the island. Actually, it's probably not true because there's a lot of tourism that's there. But still, I mean, people know so much about each other. And in the process, you get to learn a lot about what God's doing, especially in those that were part of the church there. And I think about that and I compare the two cultures, right? The culture that we experience in the mall where we're very cloistered, we're very closed into our own ideas and thinking, and we're doing our own stuff. And then that other alternative, which says, I want to know you. I want to understand what's going on in your life. Why do we do that? In the context of church, why do we want to be more engaged in the lives of the people that are in God's church? What's the point? Oh, I can play this game too. I can be just as quiet as you all. Yes, sir. To build them up. How do you know? That's right. Because that's what the Bible commands us to do, is to build them up.
All right, that's the job of God's church, is to exhort, encourage, to needle up, to love, and to good works, to confess faults and pray with one another. We're supposed to be in fellowship. We're supposed to be working to know each other so that we can build them up, but in addition, so we ourselves can also be built up in the faith and in the knowledge of God. We come into this context where people who are also trying to serve and love God need encouragement, need a reminder of what's most important, need to hear your struggle so that you can, so that they can recognize they're not the only one that messes stuff up. We're talking in the book of 1 Corinthians about culture, church culture. And we gotta take a step back every now and again and remind us what's the point of church as a whole. So we see culture in the Corinthian church that in some cases was good. Paul says, hey, I commend you for this. You're doing well in this part. And then he would go to other pieces and he'd say, you're not doing this well. And he'd come to other things and say, this has got to change now. And there's this assessment of the church and they're writing questions to Paul and saying, how do we deal with this thing or this thing or this thing? Why? Why do we read that? Why do we come together in this context and do this stuff? It's so that we can learn more of who God is as a result of fellowshipping with a believer who also is a house, the temple of the Spirit of God. What joy, what pleasure. And yet for some reason, partly our culture, I suppose, we have a tendency to close that off and to isolate ourselves, to put ourselves out of the picture. We miss the joy and the fellowship and the blessing and the encouragement and the challenge and the exhortation that comes from truly knowing one another, getting to know each other. It's a vital thing. And, you know, it sounds all touchy-feely, right? Everyone's like, oh, let's just get to know each other. Listen, the fact is there's more to getting to know each other than just hanging out in what would be traditionally considered fun environments. Part of getting to know each other is learning faults. Why do you need to know the faults of the other people that are in the body here locally? Why do you need to know where I sin? Do you? Or would you prefer not to? Do you need to know that I sin and where I sin? Special vote. I said it for you because I saw it coming. Yeah, that's right. Why do you need to know that? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. We need built up where we fail. We need shored up in spots that are weak. We need encouraged and exhorted in places that are uncomfortable for us. And that is quite honestly opposite of what most people define church as, whether they mean to or not. Right? Whether they mean to or not, they turn it into something different. This is where this is a spiritual talent show half the time. That's foolishness. That's inappropriate. That's wrong. And one of the things that we can do as a result of the season, as we look for the glory of God, is get into the habit of seeing around us what God is doing and then bring that to the table. We're going to come into a next section. I am so ecstatic about this next portion of 1 Corinthians. I had another pastor text me and said in his devotions, he was in chapter 15, and he finished with good luck. And I mean, there's some tough stuff we're getting into, but frankly, there is such good stuff in this. I am so excited about where we're headed with this study, because we're going to be putting ourselves in a place where we can begin to recognize that there's a reason why people come to church. There's a reason why you're here, and it's not just to sit. And it's not just to put money in the plate. And it's not just to be plugged into some ministry that's been put in your face and said, this is your assignment. There is a reason God brought you here, right? Do you believe that? Do you know what it is? Have you asked God what it was before you got here? Long time ago, I put a little thing in the bulletin, probably 2 years ago, called The Ministry of the Pew. I read it in a book where a pastor was talking about what's the point or goal of coming, of the process of preparing yourself to come to church. Because for most of us, and I think in that same week we did that, I don't remember if it was on the Church High Plains Facebook page or something, but remember that skit that they did with the family that comes to church, right? And they're all like harried and frazzled, and then they get there and they're all like, hi, how's it going? And they're all happy, and one of them's missing a shoe as they're walking in, and they're like, we're good, we're fine. And that whole mentality that's there, you saw it displayed in there. But the Ministry of the Pew, what's the point of preparing yourself to come to this context? Ask God, what does he want from you today? How are you to minister? I have to do that. I have to put all kinds of work into finding out what God wants me to do today, right? But I'm not the only one, and I hope we made that clear for the 3 years I've been here. I'm not the only one that's a minister here this morning. Every single one of us are here to minister to each other and to be ministered to. What's your job this morning? The ministry of the pew says, God, put me in a place next to somebody that I can minister to. Don't just haphazardly pick the same spot you've always been in. I'm not saying you shouldn't sit in the same spot you're always in, Chris. But what I am saying, what I am saying is, when you come here, stop it, you. Two, that's two. One more and you're out. I'm just kidding. The fact is, when you come here, the point of what you're doing is coming together and figuring out who should I minister with this morning? Who can I minister to? Pray about that. Do you know the struggle, the hurt that's in the family of God here? Are you aware of the joy that's been experienced? You need to know these things because it's worth knowing. It's part of the point of church. Okay, that was good. So all of that stemmed from the fact, what has God done to show his glory? You need to tell me. And if you don't want to tell me now because you don't want other people to hear, you just want one other person to hear, well, then tell that other one other person. But make sure that you are communicating verbally to others and to yourself the glory of God this season. Make it a habit of magnifying God in your words to others. And you will discover in the process that you start to see God's glory in ways you never expected. All right, now let's start preaching. The fact is that we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and specifically we've been in chapter 11, which last week we got almost through it, and we're going to finish up chapter 11. I don't want to get started in the second part of chapter 11 there this morning, because there's a few things that I really want to dig into, and I want to make sure before we do that we finish the conversation that we started related to the roles of men and women in church. And as we do that, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11. And verse number 2 for now. And we're going to jump to that in just a second here. But I want to remind you again of why this matters. How does this attach to the bigger picture of what we've been looking at in the book of 1 Corinthians? And we've talked about this last week in depth. One of the problems that happens in many cases in when you're studying Scripture is that you isolate the portion of Scripture that you're in from the rest of the letter. And many people in the process create ridiculous, crazy theology because they take this one idea and they pull it out of its context and they build an entire mansion around this one concept. And in the process, there is much eisegesis, this idea of twisting Scripture into balloon animals to make it seem like it's something that it's not. Much of that has occurred around the first half here of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. So what is the context? As a reminder, just as a refresher, I know we do this all the time. You're okay. You can do this. The fact is, the Corinthian church, what is its culture? Pagan. Influenced heavily by multiple other people groups, right? They're at a crossroads of humanity. There's a melting pot mentality that's in the church at Corinth here. They have this isthmus that travels across there. So there's a lot of stuff that travels through there. It's a port city at some level. And they have all this stuff going on. They have universities. They have temples, really elaborate temples. They have all this stuff that's connected with their culture. And as a result of that, every single person that comes into the church has a very dynamic understanding, because they've come from various different places. What is one of the things that Paul has already done and kind of tangentially identified about the social class of the church? Can you figure out exactly what social class this church is from some of the stuff that we've examined? I know I'm asking you to reach into the recesses of your mind here a bit. But what has he talked about already to the church? Let me help you out. I'll get you rolling here and then you'll think about what I'm talking about. So some of them are married. How do you know? Good job, Lauren. Well done. The kids are winning today. You adults, man. All right, not that you're a kid, Lauren. I'm in so much trouble. Yeah. They were married. There was obviously some marriage that was occurring there, right? Good. What else? There, I gave you one hint. It was an easy one. What else is going on in terms of social class there? How do you know that? You read ahead, you cheater. Yes, that's right. That's what we're coming to next. There are rich people and poor people in the church, right?
because somebody brings the elaborate, you know, the big roaster and all of the pots and pans, and you know, they have this elaborate feast, and they're like, well, this is all stuff, we're gonna eat it over here. And then the poor people are like, well, if there's any leftovers, we'll give it to you. So there's definitely a disparity among social classes economically in the church, very clearly. We're gonna get into that even more heavily. What else? Bond or free? Who said that? You win. Well done. Yeah, bond or free. There must have been slaves. Are you a slave? Don't seek to be free. There apparently had some context, whether they had slaves specifically or whether they knew of slaves and or were slaves. There was the concept of slavery within the church. If you're a bond, if you're under slavery, don't seek to be free. There's this huge melting pot sensibility about the church that's there. And so as a result of that, how do you suppose that interaction is going to play out between somebody who is a slave of a rich person and a rich person? How is that going to work? I mean, in your mind, you're permitted to imagine. It's okay. How do you suppose that interplay is going to work within the church? Is that going to be an easy transition? Just like, hey, sure, welcome aboard. Yeah, when you're finished here, I want to make sure that you change the bed linens upstairs. But for now, let's fellowship as equals before the throne of God. Do you really think that that was an easy transition for the church? Not at all. This concept of the social classes, the experiences that they came from, their education levels, all of this stuff is creating major conflict because there's diversity here. Diversity is good, but it's difficult. Do you guys recognize the value of diversity? Going back to what we just talked about in terms of the role that we're to play in God's church, what's the value of diversity? Why should we come from different places, from different socioeconomic and other backgrounds? Why is that valuable? The whole point of the body of Christ is to display the glory of God from different sides and angles. Do you recognize the value of that? What happens if you don't have that? Some of you have participated in situations before that have been remarkably isolated. And what happens? You lose the value, the texture, the benefit of seeing the wholeness of God. You only see one piece of it. We've talked about that often, John and I. In the context that he was in, the idea was, well, we just have the Word of God. I know I've said this a billion times. It's okay. We just have the Word of God. And prayer, you know, just the Word of God and the Spirit of God. But that's not all true, because you also have the teacher, the single teacher. And there was no other context that was provided. And so that becomes a cult. There's value in diversity and multiple voices. Paul is going to go into this shortly when he's going to say every single person that comes into the church should have something to add. And you need to compare it. And somebody may say something that you're like, woo. Man, I'm not sure about that one. Let me compare it to the Word of God. Let me ask myself honest questions about that. Let me weigh what they say, whether it's true or whether it's not. And if it's not, I'll tell them, no, that's not true. Or if it is, I'll say, praise God, I never saw it that way before. Thank you for showing me more of who God is. There is such value in diversity. The section that we're in now is evaluating male and female. Now, let's be honest about this. That is a huge diversity. Right? There's a very large distinction between how a female thinks of God and thinks of the church and thinks of the role that she's to play in the body of Christ and how a male does. And that's a difficult thing. And in fact, it's even highlighted further in the culture. And our culture, by the way, don't think for a moment that we're any less diverse. We just try not to be, and it comes out in more unusual ways. But the fact is, there is major diversity between how women understood their role and how men understood their role. What is Paul's point here? What is his ambition as he addresses a very practical issue with regard to the women and how they are to conduct themselves in the service and how they are to, what they are to wear, specifically how their hair or head coverings are to be established? What's his point? Why is he going to all the trouble of doing this work of explaining this? Well, firstly, why? Because they asked the question, but it's bigger than that. How does it fit into the rest of what we've looked at? Does it? Or is this a completely separate issue? Tell me how the role of men and women fit into the concept, the whole totality of the role of the church. Is there an interplay there, do you think? I think I asked the question confusingly. Let me ask it a different way. Do we have a problem now, in our current context, with figuring out or understanding the diversity or the distinction of role between men and women in church. As a general rule in Christendom. Is that an issue or should we not even bother with it? Is this just for them? Why do you say yes?
Mm-hmm. You have the patriarchal movement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all over the place. Mindy's aunt is a pastor. And when we get together, she always likes to compare notes. And it's fun and it's interesting. It's all over the place. That this is not something that's just isolated to this context. We ourselves are also dealing with this issue. How many of you have ever had a conversation with somebody about the concept of a female pastor where they've been upset with you and your perspective on that? One of you. And the rest of you need to get out more. It's an interesting conversation. And by the way, it gets remarkably heated really, really quickly. If you go to, especially to like Ames or to other universities or community colleges and things like that, and you try to bring this conversation up, I'm telling you right now, you're going to get eaten alive, especially if you're a guy. I was talking to Luke Figgs on Friday night, and he was saying how, he was in a, it was just a psychology, an introductory psychology class. Was that you that laughed again? Man! He was in an introductory psychology class, and the lady who was teaching it was saying how that, she said that there is no distinction. There's no, and he says, well, what about men taking care of, providing for ladies? That's all he said. And he said that she turned around, looked him straight in the eye and said, God is not real. The Bible is false. Get out of my class. And he didn't say anything about the Bible. He specifically just said, I was just asking about what about guys taking care of women, like providing for them. And she immediately attached herself to his worldview. And he says, it actually freaked him out because he says, I don't know, what possessed her, quite maybe literally, to say that in that context. And it was really scary for him. He was talking, it was interesting to see how shook up he felt about it. This is a very big issue, the confusion of roles. And we have to talk about it honestly within the context of church. You guys assume, perhaps, and maybe you've actually put some time and thought into it, but perhaps you just assume that what we're doing now is right. Are you sure? Is it appropriate for us to have male this evening we're having our annual meeting and we are electing leaders within the church. Is it appropriate that the only guys or the only people that are on the list is that are guys? Is that appropriate? Is that right? Are you sure? Do you know why? Could you argue with somebody who's emotional about that issue? And could you reasonably convey truth to them? Have you thought it over? I hope you have, and maybe you have, and maybe it's not that big of a deal for you. But I'm telling you now, this matters. And it matters for two different reasons. And we talked about this last week. But part of what we're doing here is we're talking about the practical implications of the gospel in Christian community. So here we've established firstly, or we've talked a little bit about the importance of recognizing the distinction of the role. But we also have to assign those distinctions well. We have to recognize who belongs where and why. And the why is where we get tripped up. And every single sermon that I've done, when we've been through these practical stuff that Paul's establishing, I want you to look to the why. Because if you don't look at the why, you're going to get this wrong. And that is where we have the opposite extreme, this patriarchal movement that I think has danger. And there are many people that feel that it's a good thing. The patriarchal movement, in a nutshell, is basically the male headship. The male is the pastor, the priest, and he's maybe not the prophet for the family, I don't know, but he performs all the function for the family. And a daughter may not move out from under his authority until she also is married herself. And so, there's some interesting things. That's just it in a nutshell. You kind of get a sense of what this thing is, right? You guys sort of see what I'm talking about? And you can look it up and look into it. And there's good parts to it as well, but there's an extreme perspective in there that says that that the role that males play, the role that men play, is between God and the female. So God, then males, then the female. And they use this section of scripture. They use it a lot. They say, here's what we're talking about. Don't you recognize this? How do we understand the why of this question? Because what's the practical implications often? What have you guys seen in terms of abuses of that mentality? Have you seen abuses in that approach? Can there be abuses in that approach? In what way?
Mm-hmm. And basically places himself in the place of God.
Yeah.
The people boil him.
Yeah.
And also degrades their value and says that he is more valuable. There's no room for checks and balances within the family. Other males have to keep that person in line, but with, you know, church the way it is, it's like that video.
Mm-hmm.
Do they know where this guy is?
Mm-hmm. Or if he does sin,
yeah.
Many times it goes so far as to which to places where, and I've seen it, whether they mean to say it or not, they essentially communicate, I am infallible. I am the spokesman for God in this family. This is dangerous stuff, and it can sink people. It can sink families. There are people in our fellowship here, within the people sitting in this room, who have been wounded deeply by this misappropriation of truth. Do you recognize that? Do you know that? You should check it out. There's reason to recognize that this is important. So what we're doing is we're looking then at the practical implications. What practically are we to do with the distinction? There is a distinction. We have to start there. We know that there's a difference. God built it to be different. That's okay. That's not bad. The reason why you have the feminist movement and these people who are trying to throw off all of these restraints is because often there was abuse on the flip side. And so the pendulum swings to the other extreme. And in the process, you have no biblical truth. You just have warring factions. That's inappropriate. What is the balanced approach to this role? How do men wield the role well, and how do women understand that role and also perform their function within the context of church? That is a very practical question that needs answering. First off, we recognize that we are under authority, and this is very important. This is where we were last week when we were in verse 5 of chapter 11. We read through the section, and it pointed out very specifically that this is not giving men the authority or the right to become God to their family. We are all conduiting the authority of God ourselves. Men are called to step up, not in domination over our wives, but rather by challenging ourselves to love ourselves, to love our wives more sacrificially as God has called us to. This is how we display that we are under God's authority. And this is the important thing. When we talk about the why of this particular issue or this particular question, one of the reasons we talk about the why here is because we recognize that many times, and by the way, this is taught partially in this section, but if you go through the rest of Ephesians or if you go through portions of so many other passages of Scripture, you recognize that Paul and God through Paul has established that this is not what we were talking about here a moment ago, where men are just saying, well, I'm in charge, you know, you have to obey me. I am conduiting God's love and grace and authority. I am a picture of God to my family. And that's a terrifying role to play. Husbands, love your wives, even as God loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is an amazingly complicated requirement that we as men are called to. Why? What do you suppose is the benefit of us as men loving our wives sacrificially? Why? Why must we do that? So that we can display the character and nature of God to our families. So that they can know what it means to have a father. When God says, I am a good father, your role as husband and as father to your kids is that you are able to display to them that this is what I mean this is what God means when he says this. We get this confused. And in the process, the display of the gospel also becomes confused. We are under God's authority. We are displaying the authority of God in the process of loving our wives and also functioning in the distinction that we have. Wives show that they recognize God's authority in their lives by submitting to their husbands. The women in Corinth had publicly rejected, or apparently had publicly rejected, their husband's authority over them in service by how they wore their hair. In doing so, it's either the hair or the head covering, one of the two. In doing so, they were also rejecting God's authority over them. It was shameful. Paul here says that it is as if the head was shaved. To have your head shaved as a woman in that culture was to be identified as either a slave or guilty of adultery. Their actions were not symbols of liberty or willing submission, or willing submission to the Lord, but of bondage to sin. And here's the thing that I want to point out as we dive back into this section. What was going on? Paul is saying there's an issue here. You have a problem with your women because they're doing things that even the culture around them are surprised by. They are performing things, and they're doing things with what they've got on their head, whether it's the covering or their hair. They're using it in a way that is shocking
to the culture and also to the church. And why? Why were they doing this, do you suppose? We talked about it a little bit last week. Remind us, why was it that this was happening in the church, do you suppose? How much role had the women had to play in the Greek-Roman culture and the Jewish culture especially? What role did they play prior to the advent or the introduction of this church age? It was very diminished, right? They had very little that they were participating in context of religious observance. Very little. So all of a sudden, they have liberty. They have the right. Paul says that there's neither male nor female. He says there's no distinction at the foot of the cross between male and women, male and female. And the ladies are like, are you kidding me? This is fantastic. We finally have a chance to be participants in this service and in the worship of God. And they became excited. And in the process of that excitement, they begin to throw off the constraints, the social expectations of the surrounding. They said, we can do what we want. We can worship God in whatever way we want. What does that remind you of? Contextually, what are the ladies saying? We can do what we want. What had been happening up to this point and all the other questions that have been answered? We can do what we want. This is Christian liberty questions, right? It's the same thing. It's not different. It's the same thing. It's a question of liberty. Am I permitted to have my head uncovered before God? Can I just come out and be like, I can throw off all standards and expectations. Can I? We already answered the question. Yes, you have the liberty, but should you? That's the question that's answered. This is a question of motive. This is not a standard. And that's what we said. When people take this and turn it into a list, then that they say, here's my checklist. I have a head covering. Got it. I don't wear a hat when I pray. I got it. Okay, I got these rules. Good, moving on. You've missed the value, the meat that's contained within that. There's more there than just the raw rule that's there, right? There's more to it. There's a motive behind what's going on. Can I throw off all constraint? Yes, technically you can. Yes, you are free to, but why would you? And Paul says it's shameful. What you're doing is not a sign of growth in Christian maturity. It's shameful because what you are doing is drawing attention to yourself and you are stepping out of the authority structure that God has designed for your benefit, not for your bondage. This is the thing that's so astounding to me is that in the process, probably there was, and we recognize that this is true, there were probably guys that were abusing their authority. Can we admit that in this culture, there's a high likelihood that there were guys that were abusing the authority that they had over women? So wouldn't it make sense in our modern culture to say, well, these ladies better throw off those chains, man. They better get out from under the thumb of that fella. How has Paul already responded to that issue? In whatever state you were called, remain therein. Oh, now that's tough. That's hard stuff. I don't like that. Because what does he say? Hey, if you're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. If you're a slave, be a slave. I don't want to be a slave. Being a slave is misery. Being a slave is hard. Paul, it's not fair. I should have the right to be equal with my master because at the foot of the cross, I'm equal. And Paul says, yeah, if you can get free, for sure. I'm not saying you can't do it, but why are you so focused on that? Why are you so focused on that is his question. With the ladies, they're trying to make a point. They're like, yeah, we're free. We're free. We can do what we want. And Paul says, what are you doing? You're missing the motive, the heart behind the point that of the worship of God. He has designed distinctions intentionally. Don't ignore those distinctions. They don't help. They hurt. The distinctions are valuable. They're good. And when used appropriately, God gets much glory from them. But the actions that these women were doing appears to be bringing shame and disrepute to God and to his church. The culture around was saying, this is bad news, man. This group here, I don't know where it's headed, but it doesn't look good. And Paul says, you guys are missing the value of functioning in the role that God has given. So we're all under authority and we are all distinct. And verses 6 through 10 points that out very clearly. We read that before, throughout this section, there are numerous distinctions that are made between genders. And here's where, again, you come to this section of scripture and it's clear that Paul is trying to draw lines between the genders that are represented in the church. He's saying, you're male, good, you have a certain role to play. You're female, excellent, you have a certain role to play. He's intentionally building the gap that's there. And if you don't believe that it's true that scripture intentionally draws distinction between gender roles, try to talk to somebody and tell them that you love the Bible who doesn't believe in the distinction of gender roles. What's the first thing they're going to tell you? Oh, I hate that book. That book is filled with misogyny and with men, you know, taking advantage of women. And did you know that in the olden days they were sold as property? I couldn't even touch that book with a 10-foot pole. It's very clear to them in their own estimation that the Bible does establish a distinction. So don't act like it's not true. I was amazed when I was working through this section of scripture how many theologians are trying their best to smooth over the gap. They don't want it to be there. They're like, I don't want this to be here. You know what it reminds me of a little bit? Do you remember a period in time in Christian history when we were terrified of science and we thought that science had proved without any doubt that evolution was real? And so theologians came to the conclusion that they had to reconcile the Genesis account with what science was saying. And they invented theology to bridge the gap, to make it work. And in the process, they distorted the glory of God and the message of the gospel. And over time, we began to recognize, actually through science, that in fact, the scientists were the ones that had the faith. I mean, we both have faith, but it's both systems of faith. And there has been a resurgence of people that say, no, I believe in literally 6 days of creation. It doesn't make me an idiot. It doesn't mean I'm not scientifically astute. I can still study science and believe that. It's not irreconcilable. There's a degree to which I perceive in our culture that people think that the gap that exists, the distinctive roles of male and female, needs to be papered over because it's one of the sore spots in Christianity. And if we want to grow churches and if we want to build congregations, we got to make sure we get rid of this. And so they don't talk about it. They skip over sections like this. At best or at worst, they pretend like this is actually just culturally things that we shouldn't deal with anymore. The church has grown past this stuff. Foolishness. Absolute foolishness. Don't be afraid of the distinction. It's valuable when it's done right. But that's the point. When it's done right. This is a question of motive. So now immediately we're drawn in the conversation with Paul into questioning motives. Why, and what? What am I supposed to be doing? So there's these distinctions that are established. Most of the distinctions that he identifies are specifically related to hairstyles and head coverings. So many times people come to this and they say, well, that's all it's about. It's just about the hair stuff, right? It's just about the head covering of the hair things. Is that true? Is that fair? Is that a fair way to look at this? Is that it's only talking about hair stuff? No, don't ever do that. Don't come to scripture, especially to scripture that is prescriptive in nature, that's answering specific questions, and try to only see it as specific to the church. Now, there's a caution here. At the same time, don't divorce it from its historical context either. Do both. Recognize it in a historical context and then say, this was preserved for us now. Not just as an interesting read about an antiquity. You know, oh, well, back in the day, they used to do it this way. It's bigger than that. There's something specific that we're supposed to glean from this. And we're talking about hairstyles and head coverings. What would those represent as a general rule in the culture? The distinct role of male and female. How did you know you were talking to a guy? How were you aware as you were walking down the street? I mean, a lot of them had the long flowing gowns, and so that part of it, for us, it's easy, or at least, you know, if we were doing it biblically, it would be easy. But all you ladies that wear pants, I don't know about you. I'm just kidding. It's a joke, guys. People are like, wait, what? But, you know, the idea is, well, okay, back in that period of time, they all had these flowing gowns. So what did they got? Well, you know, there are other things, whether it's the color or the cut or the head covering, you know, maybe it's the hair itself. There would be something specific about it culturally that would identify this individual as female. Okay, I get it. She's a girl. She's dressed like a girl. There's a specific hairstyle or a specific head covering that is being employed at this point to make it clear that there is a distinction. But what is it really pointing back to? So that is the specific cultural context. But what in larger terms is this pointing to? It's pointing back to God as the creator of distinctions. So it's saying, I embrace and recognize that there is a distinction. So in how you apply your, and here we're talking very narrowly, or Paul is starting narrowly with the idea of what I wear, how you apply what you wear needs to feed into your acknowledgement of the distinction. Now, the question immediately comes to mind then, how do I do that? Right? Give us a rule. Oh, sure. That's what you all want. You want rules. Not really. The fact is, many times people look at this and they say, well, okay, so there's supposed to be a distinction, so tell us what that distinction looks like. And what is most often the rule that is established in church context today?
What do we have in terms of rules here or in certain church contexts related to looking like a lady? What's that? Wearing a dress or a skirt, right? We all know it. Wearing a dress or a skirt. But below the knees, of course, because it also needs to be modest. Yep. All right. Do what? Better not have long hair if you're a guy. Yep. More distinction, right? So we've established these rules. So what happens when you get the rules like that? What goes on? We talked about this a little bit last week. Okay, well, what constitutes long hair? Well, it can't touch the top of the ears. Okay, got it. Well, what about if I have it really short on the side but really tall and it's not touching my ears, you know, but it's long hair? Is that cool? Does that work? Well, no, because if it flops over, it might touch your ear. I don't know. But we get these rules, right? And we have these standards, and the standards become the point. And so what do we naturally do? We push the boundaries. We find our way around the rules. Same thing with the girls. I can't wear pants. Okay, well, what about culottes? They look like skirts until I run, and then they realize that they're not, and woo, right? That's the problem with rules. Do we recognize? That's the problem with rules. When you make these rules, you miss the heart. What is the heart? What does Paul want the church to recognize here? Be distinct. So that's your rule. Be different. I don't shop for jeans in the girls section. I just want to throw that out there. I felt like I needed to say that. There's a distinction there. Is there not? Yes, there is. Let's all admit that. Be distinct. Embrace the distinction. Don't be afraid of it. Don't look at this and say, the rules, the distinction, it's not a big deal. No, be distinct. Recognize that there's value in that distinction. God's design for humanity is expressed by two distinct genders, male and female. That is what you need to do with your standard. So you want to know the rule for how you're supposed to deal with what you wear or how you present yourself. Be different than a guy if you're a girl. And be different than a girl if you're a guy. Fair enough? That's an easy standard. And that's, to me, that's where you start looking at it and you say, okay, well, now I'm going to ask a question because I see somebody and I wonder if they're trying to confuse that. And so what do? Talk to them. Hey, what's the deal with, what's this all about? What are you doing here? Oh, well, you know, and they explain themselves. Okay, sounds good. Talk, engage, understand, look to motives. Sin has corrupted this distinction, and really what we're talking about is specifically, why is this happening in the church? Why does this occur? It's because sin has corrupted the distinction. The devil wants to flip this on its head, and you see this all over the place. We talk about the fact that in church context, and in family context, and in so many different places, when these roles get flipped, when we don't embrace the God-given responsibility that we have to conduit the role that God has given us, when this gets flipped, it gets messed up so quickly. And they don't mean to. Nobody wants to make a mess of the thing. But when you, in the context of a family, if you don't perform the function that God has designed you to perform in the family, even if you don't feel like you wanna, if you don't do that, things become distorted. And before long, what used to be easy becomes difficult. What used to be blessing becomes a curse. And suddenly your family is not effective because you flipped roles. In a church, if you flip this distinction, I've been in churches where they want so badly to include women that they try to destroy the distinction. And in many cases, what happens? You girls are really, really good at stuff. I just want to point that out right now. And the fact is, if a lady, especially, is given an opportunity to take leadership in a place that God has not designed that leadership to be taken, it's very difficult to come. And sometimes I've heard it said, in one particular case, this is for a period of time because there's no guys that are able to step up. And what happens is that over time, it becomes an idol for the lady. And she couldn't let it go. Once it was hers, it belonged to her. And there was a split over that issue, a painful split, because she idolized the authority that she had. One of the things that you see in Scripture about the curse is that the desire of the woman would be toward her husband. And what is that? She will lord over him. Her desire is to take authority that doesn't belong to her. Why? Because the guy's lazy.
The guy doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And she feels this desire, this anxiousness to take what doesn't belong to her in terms of authority. And in the process, it gets inverted. And before long, it gets distorted. There's a value in distinction. Sin wants to destroy that distinction. It wants to remove that value. And it doesn't mean, again, what I'm not suggesting is that women don't have a role. That's the beauty of what Paul does in the next section of scripture that we're going to get to in just a few chapters, is that he says, hey, you should have a role, but you have to do it well. You have to do it appropriately. Every culture has its unique way of displaying or denoting masculinity or femininity. These should be followed by Christians in the culture who seek to fully display that God created them male and female. This is culturally connected. We recognize that. The principle is broader than culture. Be a man or a woman. Be what you were made to be. But in terms of how we apply that, it is going to be very culturally affected. That's good. That's okay. Don't be afraid of that either. Well, you know, we just need to hold on to the 1950s. Why? That was how they expressed it then, but that does not mean that it still is the same expression or is not understood in the same way that it is now. The point is to be who you are made. This rejection of their femininity, the ladies there in Corinth, was dramatic enough that Paul caustically tells them that they can either choose to cut their hair short. In other words, it's almost like he's implying, well, why don't you just become a guy if you're going to act like one? Or embrace their God-ordained femaleness by visibly wearing culturally appropriate feminine clothing. Specifically, they needed to maintain their symbol of marriage with a head covering. And I think that is a very important piece of it as well. Paul apparently has an issue with marriage in the context of the church here. He's addressed it in multiple contexts, multiple conversations. He said, you guys aren't doing this well. You ladies are missing an opportunity to be shepherded and led by a guy. And I want to talk about that in just a second, but let's move on just a little bit here before we jump into that idea of being shepherded by a guy. Note here, the visible distinction is not the most important thing on its own. And it's not the rule that Paul's trying to do or trying to point out. He's not saying that we should be following every social stereotype or begin prescriptively requiring a dress code in church. Rather, this passage shines a light on how our outward actions or appearance reflects the inward orientation of our hearts. This is where, again, it comes back to motives. What is your heart communicating? He finishes up this section by also commenting on the fact or pointing out the fact that while there is distinctions, there is also equality that's in place. Paul protects here against an extreme understanding of the distinction of male and female. We humans assume that when things are naturally different, that one must be naturally better than another. While giving clear instruction on authority and marriage roles and gender conduct within the church, Paul wants to make sure this doesn't wrongly lead to an assumption of inequality or male superiority. So the thing that's cool is that we talk about how there's this extreme tendency that people have where they jump to extremes. Naturally, they're inclined to go one direction or to the other, and they jump to those extremes. That is our natural propensity as humans. And yet what Paul is doing in this section of scripture is he's saying, don't lose sight of the fact, don't forget that there is still equality in this. I'm not diminishing the equality, and I'm also not establishing superiority of males. I'm just saying your roles are different. Different, but equal. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. Is here he saying that there should not be any gender role or distinction? No, but he's saying in terms of your value, in terms of your purpose, in terms of the job that you're to play in the context of church, don't forget, and in the context of the body, don't forget that we are all one in Christ. And this is a very important principle that cannot be divorced from the other things that he's teaching at this point. So let's talk for just a moment here about the concept of what then are women to do in the context of church. What are you to do as a lady? Because I think one of the things that's very difficult in church context is trying to figure out, well, how do I perform the role that I'm to perform well? Can a woman, and last week we talked a little bit about this, and we're going to get to this more in depth when we come to the portion of scripture that speaks of this, but is this basically saying that women are just to be seen but not heard? Is that what's being implied here? Is that ladies are to function quietly in the corner, meekly submitting to all male headship and have no function or role in God's church? Is that what we're to take from this? Why do you guys say that? That's not what it says. That's not what it says at all. That's not what it's talking about. And the reason I ask the question is because some people seem to draw that conclusion from this portion of scripture. They think that that's what's being implied. The thing that I find interesting, and I had a conversation with somebody this week about it in particular, some of the ladies that are most effective and most vocal in their proclamation of the glory of God in the context of church, their husbands are quiet. Have you seen that? Have you noticed? You know some people that are like this, whose the wife is very bubbly, and she just expresses often how much she appreciates and values God, and how she's growing and what she's discovering about God, and she's visibly passionate about God, and her husband seems to just sort of be in the background, always there but not really speaking a ton. Why is that? Is that a sign of the fact that there's a reversed role? Mm-mm. What's going on? Precisely. We each have our own individual gifts within the context of the role we've been given. There are some people that is how God has equipped them. God has made women. And actually, it seems, if you look at the ratios, perhaps more so than guys, to speak truth, to proclaim emotionally the how much they value and love God. What provides a woman with a strong foundation to be able to do that well? A man who provides a foundation of love and support, who provides her with nurturing, foundational truth that she then can stand confidently on. When does it switch? When the guy does not provide that foundation, when he is absent from that, that's when it goes from helpful and healthy use of the gift that God has given, and it becomes a problem because the woman has no foundation to work from. She has no spiritual strong point that she can attach herself to, and then, man, it goes all over the place. It's not a problem for ladies to talk in church or to convey what God is accomplishing through them and in their life and in their families. And it's done most effectively within a relationship that is healthy and strong, where the man is providing leadership and guidance. And yeah, he may not always be saying it, but if you ask the lady, how is it that you are able to grow so effectively? How is it that you are able to grow so quickly? And the answer, almost in the case of at least three or four people I know of in particular, and in the one case I spoke with this week, the husband provides such a safe place for her wife, for his wife to grow. And that she becomes an adornment to her husband as she proclaims and sparkles with brilliance, with healthy leadership. That is good and appropriate, and that is throughout Scripture, and we're going to get into that in just a bit here. There's a difference between that and what we often, I think, perceive as the inappropriate reversal of the role, where the guy does not take the leadership that belongs to him, does not supply a foundation to work from, and in the process, the wife is left very insecure, and she can become combative. She can become angry. She can begin to try to take leadership that doesn't belong to her, either from her husband or from others, and that happens. What about guys? So now we talk about the girls. What about the guys? How does this apply with guys? What is the tendency that we as men have? Well, we'll just let it be. We're lazy, naturally. The curse that we have is that we have to work by the sweat of our brows, and we don't like that. And so because of that, we become lazy in our leadership as well. And we say, eh, it's not a big deal. I don't want to talk about it. Our wife says, help me understand truth. Figure it out on your own. I got other things I got to do. And we remove ourselves from the picture. And in the process, the roles become reversed. And you see that in church as well. Why is it that churches often find that they have to, or they think they have to have women in leadership? It's because there's no men to step up. There's no men that are committed to knowing truth and to teaching truth and to proclaiming truth. This is a problem in God's church. It was a problem in Corinth. It's a problem still. We need to look at this. We need to examine it. We need to ask ourselves honest questions about how we are functioning in the role that we've been given. As a woman, are you afraid of taking too much leadership? Are you looking at it saying, boy, I don't think I should say as much as I do, or maybe I shouldn't be saying the things I am? And how do you know whether you are still within the context of Scripture? How do you know if you've stepped outside of the rules or the bounds of Scripture? Look to your husband. Say, have I been doing things that are reversing our roles? Tell me, have I done something, or have I been acting in ways that actually hurts your leadership? And if that's true, repent. Support your husband. Love him. And you think, okay, well, on the flip side, men, when you look at your role, if you see that you are lording over your wife and justifying your actions from Scripture, or thinking you're justifying them from Scripture, recognize that your job is to love and serve a daughter of Christ. Your job is to conduit God's authority into her life and to help her grow, not so that she becomes something you want her to be, but so that you can help disciple her and her discipling you into the glory of God. This is such an important thing, and you have to look at motives behind this. Does that make sense? Is there anything that anybody wants to add before we move past this portion? I know this is a little bit of a weird section of Scripture, and some people interpret it a little bit differently than I have. Does anybody have anything that they want to add? Yes, ma'am.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I love that you point that out, because otherwise you're right. Our instinct is to stereotype this stuff, because it's so much easier if I have a model. If I can see something that I say, this is perfection, I'll just go there, and I won't even talk about Proverbs 31. But the point is that you have this thing that we set up that we say, this is what is and only can be. And that's foolishness. God has not equipped his church to have one specific type of person. Within the context, and I like that you say, within the context of gender role, you can't step outside the role you've been given. But within that context, there's huge space for how you've been gifted. And that was what you pointed out. There are certain giftings that we have, as long as they are not used inappropriately. And really, that's where we're headed, is inappropriate use of gifts. That's what's going on in the church. They're abusing gifts. And one of the gifts that you've been given is your gender. Don't abuse it. Don't use it in the way that it's not intended to. Very important. And that's very vital for us to recognize. What else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Absolutely. That's so huge. That in itself could be a summary of the use of gifts. What's the point of the gifting of the church? Why have you been given gender or responsibility or talent or any resource that you've been given? It's to magnify the glory of God. And if instead it becomes a way of you comparing, like you say, inevitably it will become an idol. Yes, ma'am.
Created those families. He gave us that personality. He gave us that character. And the world is constantly trying to change that.
Yeah.
And that's why it gets in the trouble and gets distorted. And that's why a lot of abusive cultures destroy who God created you to be.
Mm-hmm.
And that is very anti-biblical.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so beautiful
to
embrace what God has created you to be.
Yeah.
All you can be for him.
Yeah. And it's funny too, because it doesn't just happen in the context of church. We have our own ideals here where, okay, women are supposed to look and be like this. Men are supposed to look and be like this. You step outside the context of church, same thing happens in our culture. It's much different than what we define as valuable in church, but it's the same thing. You're told to live up to a certain standard. And the funny thing is our culture actually recognizes that. And you know, don't bully people. Let them be who they are. But it's hard. It goes against human nature. Even outside of the context of church, we want to be like what our culture says is a girl or a guy. And it's tough, man. That's something we fight regularly. Absolutely. What else? This is such good. This is such good stuff. This is really where we begin to recognize. Stop it, you guys. That was grammatically altered. We recognize as we come to this portion of Scripture that there's a point God has in giving us the gifts we've been given. Man, find that point and magnify the glory of God with it. Magnify his majesty as you use the gifting, whether it's the role you've been given, male or female, or whether it's the gifts you've been given, whatever it is, magnify God through that. And don't be sucked into the trend that we have of comparing ourselves or deciding what is spiritually appropriate based on some artificial standard. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of examining Scripture. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand this well. Lord, we need this stuff. It's complicated and it's nuanced, and sometimes it's hard to talk about God because it seems like all of us have different contexts that we're working from and experiences, and Lord, you know that stuff. God, apply this by the power of your Spirit in a way that will bring you the most glory. God, we want to step away from human nature here, the flesh, the tendency to compare ourselves with other people and to decide what's right and wrong based on some human model. And Lord, instead, we want to become like you. Lord, transform us into glory by being exposed to your glory. Lord, I pray that as we examine the roles that we've been given, Lord, help us to be honest and introspective. Help us to look at how we are wielding and using the things that you've given us. God, I pray that you will protect us. Protect me from misapplication here. Lord, it seems like if you look at the landscape around us in Christendom, this stuff blows people's theology up a lot. God, protect us from that. Help us to see and truth and only truth. Lord, keep us from distraction here. And Lord, I pray that our church will be characterized by individuals who are embracing their God-given role, glorifying and magnifying you in the process. Thank you for the chance that we have to come up against hard stuff. Lord, I pray that it will grow us. In your name we pray. Amen.